You're welcome, Chris. Do Protestants venerate saints? Well, I sort of like to think we venerate their memory, but we don't worship them, and we don't pray to them. So John Calvin. John Calvin was born at Noyon in Picardy. That's in northeastern France, born in 1509. He was the son of a church lawyer attached to Noyon Cathedral. Now his father intended him to enter the priesthood, and so young Calvin prepared himself by studying at Paris University. That was from 1523 to 1528. And there he formed a close relationship with Nicholas Coe, a zealous Christian humanist. And when I say a Christian humanist, let me just explain that I mean someone who was devoted to studying the great classical literature of antiquity, of Greece and Rome, including the early church fathers. That's what that phrase, Christian humanism, means. And Nicholas Coe's father was physician to the French king, Francis I. Now, in 1527, Calvin's father quarrelled with the canons of Noyon Cathedral, and in the aftermath of the quarrel, he decided that his son shouldn't become a priest, after all, but a lawyer. So Calvin now became a law student at Orléans and Bourges. But when his father died in 1531, that left Calvin free to abandon law and to resume his studies in Christian humanism. That was what he really wanted to do. And so to do that, he went to the Collège de France in Paris. Now, this was a college that was financed by King Francis I of France, and it was a sort of a humanist paradise, a humanist mecca. Among its lecturers were Calvin's friend, Nicholas Coe, and the great humanist Greek scholar, William Bude. This brought Calvin into the circle of devout scholars who looked for inspiration to France's greatest Christian humanist reformer, a man by the name of Jacques Lefebvre d'Etaples. At the college, Calvin mastered Hebrew as well as Greek, and it was also here that he wrote his first book. Now, this was a commentary on a moral treatise called De Clementia, concerning mercy. The treatise had been written by Seneca, the ancient Roman Stoic philosopher. It was published in 1532. Now, there is no hint in this book that Calvin had yet embraced the Protestant faith. However, sometime between 1532 and 1534, not sure exactly when, there's a lot of debate about it, but sometime in that period, Calvin passed over, like so many others, from Christian humanism into avowed Protestantism. One important influence may have been a Waldensian merchant, Étienne de la Forge. Calvin lodged in his house in Paris, and de la Forge and Calvin were good friends, and the Waldensian had embraced the Reformation with enthusiasm. He used his house and his wealth to give shelter to Protestant refugees from the Netherlands. So that was one possible influence. Another influence was probably Calvin's cousin, Pierre Robert Olivetan, who had embraced Protestantism in the 1520s. Olivetan translated the Bible into French in 1535, and Calvin, by then definitely a Protestant himself, wrote the preface to this French Bible. So, at some point between 1532 and 34, Calvin becomes a Protestant. He himself later described his conversion in the following words, and we find this in his preface to his commentary on the Book of Psalms. Calvin says this: "Since I was more stubbornly addicted to the superstition of the papacy, than to be easily pulled out of that deep swamp. By a sudden conversion, God subdued my heart, too hardened for one so young, to a teachable spirit. Thus, having gained some taste of true godliness, I burned with great zeal to make progress. Although I did not give up my former studies, I pursued them with less enthusiasm, and a year had not passed when all who desired this purer doctrine flocked to me, newcomer and beginner though I was, in order to learn it. Now, we can't be sure if Calvin had become a Protestant by November 1533, but he was at least committed at that point to some kind of reform movement, which got him into serious trouble. On November the 1st, 1533, Calvin's friend, Nicholas Coe, gave a speech as the newly appointed rector of Paris University. And Coe used this occasion to issue a humanist call for reformation in the church. He attacked scholastic theology, the traditional theology of the Middle Ages, and he quoted Erasmus and Luther with approval. The speech caused an uproar among traditional Catholics, and it provoked King Francis I into adopting a more repressive policy towards French Protestants and their sympathizers. Coe fled to the Swiss Protestant city of Basel, and then he disappears from the pages of history. We know nothing more of him after that. Calvin escaped from Paris, disguised as a gardener, apparently, and went into hiding in Angoulême. France then became an even more dangerous country for Protestant sympathizers the following year, 1534, after the citizens of Paris woke up on the morning of October the 19th and found the city covered with posters condemning the Roman Catholic Mass as blasphemy and the Roman Catholic clergy as the servants of Antichrist. The posters were the work of an extreme Protestant, Antoine Marquardt, and actually most Protestants didn't approve of what he'd done. They thought it was very counterproductive. The result of this affair of the posters was an outbreak of violent government persecution of French Protestants. In Paris, the authorities burnt 24 Protestants at the stake, and one of the victims was Calvin's Waldensian friend, Étienne de la Forge. Many others were imprisoned and tortured. Now clearly a Protestant himself, Calvin followed in Nicholas Coe's footsteps. He fled the country, and he went to the Swiss Protestant city of Basel. He arrived there in January 1535. Now, to try to justify his policy of burning Protestants, King Francis I of France issued a public letter in 1535, in which he accused French Protestants of being political rebels who were intent on overthrowing the government. Now, Calvin felt that he had to defend his persecuted brothers and sisters against this slander. And so in March 1536, Calvin published a short book, which he had begun writing in Angoulême, a book called Institutes of the Christian Religion, prefaced by an open letter to Francis I. Now, the letter was a masterpiece. With dignity and passion, Calvin set forth the essence of the Protestant position and vindicated French Protestants from Francis I's false accusations about them being political rebels. From that moment, the world regarded 26-year-old Calvin as the foremost champion of French Protestantism. Now, the book to which Calvin attached this open letter, the Institutes, was an orderly summary of Christian doctrine and the Christian life, as understood by Protestants. It was the clearest, the most elegant, and the best organized presentation of Reformation theology and Reformation spirituality which had yet appeared. Institutes is the English form of the book's Latin title, Institutio, which can be translated in a number of different ways. We could translate it instruction, or manual, handbook, or summary. There isn't really a single good translation of the word, so it's usually just called institutes. A great success, the book sold well, and a second edition, greatly enlarged, came out in 1539. And indeed, throughout his life, Calvin continued to expand and revise the institutes. The final edition was published in 1559, and it became the standard textbook of Reformed theology. The Institutes was a work of literary as well as theological brilliance, written in beautiful French and Latin. There were editions in both languages. And the French editions had a notable impact on the future development of literary French. Now, the final 1559 edition of the Institutes, which is almost certainly the one you will have in your library if you have a copy of the Institutes, this final 1559 edition was divided into four books. And Calvin based this fourfold structure on the Apostles' Creed, with its four central assertions. So, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. Now that corresponds to Book 1 of the Institutes. Book 1 is entitled The Knowledge of God the Creator. Back to the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Now that corresponds to Book 2 of the Institutes, which is entitled The Knowledge of God the Redeemer in Christ. Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit. That corresponds to Book 3 of the Institutes, which is entitled The Way We Receive the Grace of Christ. And then finally, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Now that corresponds to Book 4 of the Institutes, which is entitled The External Means or Aids by Which God Invites Us into the Society of Christ. Now, by setting out the Institutes in that way, based on the Apostles' Creed, Calvin was making quite an important point. Namely, Protestants have not invented new doctrines of their own. We are simply rejecting the various errors that have grown up in the Western Catholic Church during the Middle Ages. And we're returning to the pure apostolic faith of the early Church. We are not innovators, we are renovators. Calvin himself was one of the 16th century's great students of the early church fathers. His writings overflow with quotations from the fathers, especially Augustine of Hippo, who was far and away his favourite. Calvin also did have some familiarity with the great Catholic theologians of the Middle Ages. Frequently, he referred to the medieval thinkers only to criticise them, but he did make one exception. He exempted Bernard of Clairvaux from this general condemnation, and he often quotes the great Cistercian monk with warm approval. Now, the basic theology of the Institutes is simply the Reformation understanding of the gospel. Salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Like Luther and Zwingli and the other conservative, that is non-Anabaptist, reformers, Calvin was a disciple of Augustine, and he taught a strongly Augustinian doctrine of humanity's helpless bondage to sin and the absolute sovereignty of God's grace in predestination and salvation. Now, of course, many people today associate the doctrine of predestination with Calvin in particular, as though he invented it. But, as I'm sure you probably know, that's a pretty serious misreading of church history. Most of the great Western theologians of the Middle Ages had held to some form of Augustinianism, and all the leading Protestant theologians of the conservative, non-Anabaptist Reformation stood shoulder to shoulder with Calvin in teaching the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation. Basically, because they had all alike drunk deeply from the fountain of Augustine's writings. In fact, many loyal Roman Catholics in the 16th century were convinced Augustinians. In their theology, there was something of an Augustinian Renaissance in the 16th century, which touched Protestant and Roman Catholic alike. And so that raises the question, well, what then differentiated the Protestant from the Roman Catholic disciples of Augustine? And the essential answer to that is this, that what differentiated them was their differing views of the church. And it was in that area that Calvin made his most outstanding contribution to the Reformation. So let's just spend a little bit of time looking at Calvin's understanding of the church, or ecclesiology, as it's called, the doctrine of the church. Now, three main views on the church had come to dominate the minds of those who were living through the upheavals of the Reformation. First of all, there was the Roman Catholic view. Now, this defined the church as follows. The church is the outward and visible organization governed by the papacy, in which life-giving grace flows through the sacraments administered by the Roman Catholic priesthood. The church is separate from the state and independent of state control, but it enters into partnership with the state in order to create a Christian society. So that would be a crude summary of the Roman Catholic view. But then secondly, there was the Lutheran view, the view associated with Martin Luther and the German reformers. Now, the Lutheran view defined the church as follows. The church is the spiritual body of all who are truly united to Jesus Christ by personal faith. A body that is infallibly known to God alone and is thus invisible to human eyes, with Christ alone as its head. The outward and visible church of professing Christians and their children, characterized by the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the New Testament sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the outward and the visible church is governed by the state, the Christian king, the Christian prince, the Christian parliament, the Christian city council. And the power of church discipline, the power of excommunication, belongs to the Christian state, not to the church. That's the Lutheran view. And then thirdly, we have the Anabaptist view, which we could sum up as follows. The Anabaptists saw the church as the visible congregational fellowship of the saved, made up exclusively of those who have experienced conversion, to which they testify in believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper. The church is kept pure by the exercise of church discipline, ultimately by the power of excommunication, and this power belongs to the local congregation. The church is separate from the state and must never enter into any kind of partnership with any state. Well, Calvin rejected all three views, but he took over elements from all three in setting out his own understanding. Now, he wasn't alone in his thinking here. Martin Bucer, the great reformer of Strasbourg, had already set forth most of what Calvin was to say. However, Calvin said it with greater force, and moreover, Calvin was able to put his and Bucer's ideal into practical effect in Geneva, something that Bucer never really managed to do in Strasbourg. So in what follows, although I'm presenting it as Calvin's view, let's keep in mind that Calvin was building on foundations that had been laid by Martin Bucer. So then, Calvin agreed with Luther that the true church is the spiritual body of all true believers, infallibly known to God alone. But he agreed with Rome that the outward visible church, within which true believers are spiritually born and nurtured, the outward visible church is of supreme practical importance and must enter into partnership with the state in order to build a Christian society. Calvin very much accepted the concept of the Christian state. However, he also agreed with Rome and the Anabaptists that the institutional church is independent of the state and must not be controlled by the state. And he agreed with the Anabaptists that the church had to exercise a strong internal discipline in order to ensure that its members are made up of those who profess the true faith and live a Christian life. The power of church discipline and of excommunication, Calvin held, belongs to the church, not to the Christian state. Now this Bucer-Calvin view of church and state and the relationship between them constituted a distinctive and a powerful force within the conservative wing of the Reformation. And it saved most of the Reformed churches from becoming merely departments of state, politically controlled, the condition to which the Lutheran churches had drifted in Germany and Scandinavia. In Calvin's thought, as in Roman Catholicism, the church once again stood forth as a divinely ordained, free, independent society with its own God-given laws and offices. Only this time, the church was a Protestant body with no pope, acknowledging Jesus Christ alone as its head, submitting to Scripture alone as the infallible authority, and teaching justification by faith alone. Now, Calvin's exalted view of the visible church found further expression in the distinctive system of church government which he taught. So let's have a look at that. Calvin maintained that there are four permanent offices in the New Testament church: pastor, teacher, elder, and deacon. The pastors, according to Calvin, lead the public services of worship, and their chief duties are expounding the scriptures to a congregation, administering the two New Testament sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper, and exercising church discipline together with the elders. Normally, there would only be one pastor, but in larger congregations, and some of the Reformed congregations were staggeringly large, Calvin was quite happy to see several pastors sharing the work. The teachers, or doctors, were responsible for instructing people in Christian doctrine. For example, the young in schools, and those training for the ministry in theological colleges. They took no part in the exercise of church discipline. Their function was purely teaching. By contrast with the teachers, the function of the elders, according to Calvin, is to help the pastors to exercise moral and spiritual discipline within congregations. All the pastors and the elders of all the churches in a recognized district, for example a city, would meet together as a consistory, and together would exercise a general spiritual oversight over all the affairs of all the churches in that district. It was the consistory that had the ultimate power of being able to excommunicate for heresy or for sinful conduct. So in Calvin's understanding, the oversight of the church was in the hands of presbyters, pastors, teachers, elders. And all the congregations of a particular region were subject to the oversight of all their pastors and all their elders jointly meeting together as a consistory. And of course, that form of church government came to be called Presbyterianism. Now, the fourth office of deacon did not have any share in ruling the church, either by teaching or by discipline. Calvin distinguishes two types of deacon. The first type manages the congregation's finances. The second type looks after the poor and the sick, administering a system of Christian social care, including medical care in hospitals. All of those nominated for any of these four offices, pastor, teacher, elder, deacon, require the approval, said Calvin, of a congregation before they can assume their responsibilities within it. And Calvin believed that the most biblical method by which a congregation expressed its approval of candidates for church office was by electing them democratically. As a result, lay members of Reformed churches were far more active and took far more responsibility in congregational life than the Lutheran laity did in their state-controlled churches. And some historians have argued that we can trace some of the roots of modern secular democracy back to Calvin's pattern of church government and the way that it encouraged this lay participation in church life. Certainly, Calvin had outlined a system of ecclesiastical organization which would enable the Reformed churches to function successfully in the most adverse conditions. He helped to raise up a whole new generation of heroic and pioneering Protestants who did not rely on state support, but could govern themselves and spread their faith even when the political authorities were fiercely hostile. Now, Calvin's differences with Luther over the doctrine of the church also extended to their views on the Lord's Supper. Another one of the things which came to distinguish quite sharply the Lutheran from the Reformed churches. Building once again on foundations that had already been laid by Martin Bucer, Calvin agreed with Zwingli, the great reformer of Zurich, that Jesus Christ's body and blood are not locally present in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. "This is my body" means "this signifies my body." And Calvin also agreed with Zwingli that Luther's Christology was incorrect. Jesus Christ could not be everywhere in his human body, as Luther had argued. No, the risen body of the Saviour is in one definite place, heaven, and there it will remain until the second coming. However, Calvin agreed with Luther, and not with Zwingli, on this point. He agreed with Luther that in the Lord's Supper there is a real feeding on the body and blood of Christ by the believer. Now, Calvin understood this feeding to be spiritual in nature. Jesus Christ is present in the Lord's Supper, not physically in the bread and wine, as Luther said, nor in his divine nature alone, as Zwingli had said, but rather Christ is present in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as the mouths of believers receive the signs, bread and wine, the Spirit feeds their souls with the things signified, the body and blood of the crucified and risen Christ. So Calvin teaches a view of the real Eucharistic presence of Christ, a presence mediated by the Holy Spirit. And this became the standard Reformed doctrine. It's found in all the Reformed confessions of faith. So, for example, if you look at the 39 Articles of the Church of England, the Reformed view is taught very clearly in Article 28. If you look at the Westminster Confession, It's taught very clearly in chapter 29, section 7. And if you're a Reformed Baptist, look at your 1689 Baptist Confession, chapter 30, section 7. And there it is again, the Reformed view. Now, naturally, holding to such a positive understanding of the believer's communion with Christ in the Lord's Supper, Calvin argued that the Lord's Supper is an integral part of Christian worship. And he wanted it to be celebrated with great frequency, at least once a week. At least once a week. That's in Institutes 4:17-43. Now, Calvin was never able to get his way on that in Geneva, mostly because of opposition from the city magistrates. They did not want the awesome power of excommunication to receive the high profile which weekly communion would inevitably give it. Nevertheless, Calvin's clearly expressed ideal was that the Lord's Supper ought to be celebrated whenever the local church gathers for worship. Now, Calvin stayed in the Swiss Reformed city of Basel for just over a year. That's where we left him before we digressed to look at the theology of the Institutes. He stayed in Basel for just over a year. Then he made a brief visit to Ferrara in northern Italy, where the Duchess of Ferrara was encouraging humanist and Protestant reforms. So Calvin spent a little bit of time there. Returning to Basel, Calvin then made one last trip to his native town of Noyon in France. This was in order to put some family business in order. And then, having done that, he began to make his way to Strasbourg. Strasbourg was at that time in Germany. It's in France today because of shifting boundaries over the centuries. But at that time, Strasbourg was a South German imperial city, and it had embraced more of a Reformed rather than a Lutheran kind of Protestantism under the great reformer Martin Bucer, whom I've mentioned a number of times already. So Calvin felt very attracted to the idea of going to Strasbourg. He hoped that he'd be able to settle there and live a quiet life as a Christian scholar. That was his ideal. However, war between the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V and King Francis I of France had broken out, and this compelled Calvin to make a detour. So en route to Strasbourg, he stopped overnight, it was meant to be for one night, in July 1536, in the independent French-speaking city of Geneva, on the western tip of Switzerland. And someone has said that it turned out to be the most fateful detour in history. Now, Geneva was strategically a very important city. It stood on the crossroads between France, Switzerland, and Italy. The Swiss Reformed canton of Bern had only just introduced the Reformation into Geneva, just 2 months prior to Calvin's arrival. Geneva was not a member of the Swiss Confederacy. It was an independent city-state, and it was struggling to maintain its independence from Savoy in northwestern Italy. And in that struggle to maintain its independence, Geneva relied heavily on the support of Bern. However, Bern itself had ambitions to control Geneva. And so, in an effort to bring Geneva more closely under the influence and the control of Bern, the Bernese attempted to propagate the Swiss Reformed faith among the Genevans so as to cement a religious and a spiritual alliance between the two cities. The person that the Bernese sent to propagate the Swiss Reformed faith among the Genevans was the French Protestant reformer William Farel. Now, Farel is one of the most colourful characters in the 16th century. He was like some fiery Old Testament prophet in his thunderous denunciations of Rome and of sin, and his heart-piercing demands for repentance and reformation. Before fleeing to Switzerland from persecution in his native France, Farrell had belonged to the reform-minded humanist circle led by Jacques Lefebvre d'Etaples, the greatest of the Christian humanists of France. And as I mentioned earlier on, Calvin had been linked with that group as well. So Farrell knew about Calvin. And Farrell also knew that Calvin had recently produced that masterpiece of Reformation theology and spirituality, the Institutes. So when Farrell found out that Calvin was staying overnight in Geneva, he wasted no time. He immediately went to where Calvin was staying and asked him to remain in the city and to help him reform its moral and spiritual life. Now, initially, Calvin refused, point blank. He explained to Farrell that he was but a shy scholar who only wanted to live a peaceful and retired life among his books, reading and studying and writing. Now, Calvin's talk about what he wanted to do with his life did not impress Farrell at all. Farrell became quite angry, and he accused Calvin of putting his own desires for personal peace above the urgent spiritual needs of Geneva. Towering over the terrified Calvin, Farrell called down the curse of God on the scholar's peaceful life if Calvin would not stay and help him. Well, Calvin was completely overwhelmed by this, and he seemed to hear the voice of God speaking from heaven through the lips of Farrell. And so Calvin gave in, and he obeyed. And thus began John Calvin's career as the reformer of Geneva, a career that would last for almost the rest of his life. Now, Calvin and Farrell wanted to make Geneva into an outstanding model of a Christian community. That was what drove their efforts on. Geneva is to become the model of a Christian community. And in order to lay a basis for achieving that, they felt that one of the first things they had to do was to secure the independence of the church from the state, so that church officers, not the city council, would be exercising the power of church discipline and would therefore have the power to excommunicate the unworthy. However, this attempt to introduce a strong church discipline into Geneva met with bitter resistance. And so did Calvin and Farrell's desire to impose a doctrinal statement of faith on all Genevans so that it would become a condition for Genevan citizenship that you would accept this doctrinal statement. That met with bitter resistance as well. And then when the Genevan City Council, the city council note, voted to adopt the liturgy that was used in Bern, Calvin and Farrell saw that as the state trying to dictate to the church how it should worship God. The city council has voted to adopt the liturgy used in Bern. Calvin and Farrell just refused to accept that. And as a result, in April 1538, the city council had decided that it had enough of them, and it banished them from the city. And so Calvin's first attempt at reforming Geneva turned out to be a dismal failure. Well, having been banished from Geneva, Farrell and Calvin then went their separate ways. Farrell went to Neuchâtel, which is just west of Bern, and there he became the pastor of the congregation there. Calvin, however, resumed his original plan. You remember that he had originally been intending to go to Strasbourg, and Martin Bucer now invited Calvin to come and settle in Strasbourg, the great reformed city of southwestern Germany, and Calvin enthusiastically accepted the invitation. Once he was there in Strasbourg, Calvin found himself in the greatest international centre of the reformed faith at that time. He acted as pastor to a congregation of French Protestant refugees who had fled from the persecution in their native land. He lectured on theology, and he wrote an exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Now, this was the first of Calvin's biblical commentaries. In the course of time, commentaries on almost every other book of the Bible would follow, but this was the first Calvin's commentary on Romans. And maybe Calvin's commentaries were even more influential than the Institutes. They're certainly the only Reformation commentaries that are still being reprinted and widely studied today. The others have all just fallen by the wayside. In August 1540, Calvin married a French lady, Idelette de Bure. She was the widow of a convert from Anabaptism to the Reformed faith. She died in 1549, and the marriage was without issue. They had no children, or none who survived. Calvin worked very closely with Martin Bucer, and he learned much from him, especially in the areas of church discipline, the ministry, and public worship. Together with Martin Bucer, Calvin took part in a number of important conferences between Protestant and Roman Catholic theologians in the period 1539 to 41, which tried unsuccessfully to heal the divisions in Western Christendom. The most important of these conferences was the Colloquy of Regensburg in 1541, and it was really Calvin's influence there that ultimately brought the colloquy to an end, because Calvin stiffened the resistance of the other Protestant delegates to any kind of toleration of the doctrine of transubstantiation. He drew a line there. You can't negotiate on something like that. Calvin also, at these conferences, met the great Lutheran reformer, Philip Melanchthon. He was Luther's right-hand man, and the two became close, lifelong friends. Luther and Calvin never actually met, but Melanchthon was the link between them, because he was an intimate friend of both. Well, Calvin spent 3 years of his life in Strasbourg, and by his own account, these were the happiest years of his life. This was where Calvin felt most at home, writing, preaching, mingling with other reformers in a pleasant atmosphere, free of bitter conflict. Despite what some have said about him, Calvin was basically a gentle, quiet, long-suffering man who hated controversy and took part in it only when a sense of high duty compelled him. He had none of Martin Luther's love of a good fight. If Calvin's personality seems less colourful and less attractive than Luther's, the reason is partly that Calvin was such a shy and reserved man. He hardly ever spoke about himself. You can comb Calvin's writings, all those tomes, and you'll find almost nothing about Calvin himself. He was the very opposite of being autobiographical, whereas Luther, of course, was always being autobiographical. Still, he wasn't a harsh or a gloomy individual. He was a tender husband, deeply stricken by his wife's early death. Truly, mine is no common grief. I've been bereaved of the best companion of my life. And he enjoyed many warm and enduring friendships, especially with Philip Melanchthon and William Farrell. He rejoiced in the earthly gifts of God: natural beauty, food, drink, family, friendship, art, music. These things were very good. Calvin had no doubt of that. However, the service of Jesus Christ and his gospel was infinitely greater and more glorious. And to that service, Calvin was utterly dedicated, and he expected every other Christian to be as utterly dedicated as he was. Now, Calvin's happy years in Strasbourg were not to last. Even in Strasbourg, Calvin could not escape from the shadow of Geneva. And if you don't mind, I think I'll take my first break at that point, and when we resume, we can see how